Is that not what I want to be on?
No.
Okay. Well, there we go. That was my bad on a technical point there. Okay, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to look at and think through who is God the Spirit, this third member of the Trinity, and what is it that is His work. Even now, we realize that it is by the Spirit that we're able to pray. It is through the Spirit that we find ourselves empowered for obedience. And so would you help us to think well and think rightly about who He is and what He is doing in the world. Help us to understand the Bible better. No doubt that's one of our deep goals as we think through this question, is that it will help us understand who you are and what you have done, and then the storyline of the Bible better. So would you help us to that end, so that we may be built up as a church and that Christ may be honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I had a church history class a number of years ago, and in that history class, we read a book called The Century of the Holy Spirit. And the book was titled that way because it was arguing that throughout the 1900s, basically the whole of the 20th century, had been a real focus on the Holy Spirit. And so this book then made the argument, the century of the Holy Spirit, we've seen a lot of the Spirit's activity, we've seen a lot of discussion on the Spirit, a lot of teaching on the Spirit, a lot of writing on the Spirit, and really in an unprecedented way as compared to the earlier history and centuries of the church. And that book is probably right, that there really has not been a lot of attention given simply to focusing on the Spirit. I think the first full-length treatment that was given to the person of the Holy Spirit was, I think, from John Owen, the Discourse on the Holy Spirit, which would have been 16-something, 60, 70-something. Now, Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, so he did write on the Spirit and mainly focusing. Calvin saw what I think is very true, that the Bible pays more attention to what the Spirit does than to who He is. And so we'll see that as well this morning. But despite the fact that then, if there has been since then a lot of focus on the Holy Spirit, especially in the 20th century, no doubt that has not stopped as we've entered into the 2000s, it is still, I think, a fair point to say, if we were to ask ourselves, who is the Holy Spirit? Or what is He about in this world? We might still find ourselves feeling like we're on more shaky ground. Perhaps we would feel much more confident answering the question, who is God the Father, or who is God the Son, as opposed to answering the question, who is God the Spirit, and what is He about? So this morning, what I want to do then is try to answer that question, to give us a definition that we'll work with. My definition is twofold, because I think Calvin was hitting on something right. The part of the definition that basically says, here's who He is, will be very brief and something I think you already know. But I want to add in that definition what I think the Spirit is about. What is His work about? Because this is what Calvin saw, and I think it's true, that the Bible speaks much more about the work than the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me also add a plug here, because some may be thinking, okay, this is, you know, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't mind finding a book that I could read through that's readable, that is a good book on this. Sinclair Ferguson's book, just called The Holy Spirit, is outstanding. Because the Bible does focus so much on the work of this Holy Spirit, Ferguson's book may not be only the best book on the Holy Spirit I've read, it's easily one of the best books on salvation that I've read. So I really can't speak of that book highly enough. Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit, is really, really good. Now, with that plug, let me give you then the definition this morning. The Holy Spirit, which I'll abbreviate with HS, not denoting high school, but Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, who, and now I'm going to describe to you what I think His main work is. Let me make sure I have this exactly right. Who carries out and displays the work of the Father and the Son in the world. So we learned the first part of this, really, when we went through our doctrine of God Sunday school class. We're looking at the issue of Trinity, that you have in the one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God the Son, even as Jesus is God the Spirit, even as Jesus is God the Son. So the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, who, and now this is really relating to the grand scheme of his work. Here's what he's about: who carries out and displays the work of the Father and of the Son in the world. Now, I think this is subtly shown to us even in the beginning of the Bible. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, and I'll walk us a little bit through the text just to try to show this. I'm going to start on this point showing how the Spirit is carrying out the work of the Father and the Son, and ultimately we'll end in the same place. But if we were to ask ourselves who was, you know, doing the work of creation, we would say, I think rightly, God the Father creates the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? We read this, that the Father's created all things. We read that all things have been created through Christ. Well, we also see that then the Spirit, if this definition is right, then if the Father and the Son are both active in doing the work of creation, then we would expect the Spirit to be present as well, and He is. Or already in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So already you see then the Spirit of God present and working in the beginning of creation. You also see then, as you go along, that when God wants to raise up one, either to be a prophet or a priest or a judge or a king, again, it is the Spirit that is actively involved in anointing that individual for the task. So you'll see, for example, Samson, who is a judge, and when it is that he exercises great power, the text tells us the Spirit comes upon him. The prophets were unique in the Old Testament. Kings were unique in the Old Testament. Priests were unique in the Old Testament in that the Spirit rested on them. In fact, when you deal with Moses, who's leading all of the Israelites, all of God's people, Moses stands out as the unique leader, not only because the Lord had called him and set him apart and said, "This is your leader," but also because Moses uniquely had the Spirit of God resting on him. So in the Old Testament, we don't have a picture where everybody equally has the Spirit of God on them. Rather, you have God choosing unique individuals. "Moses, you're going to lead my people," but along with that work of God in which He is setting Moses apart to lead, the Spirit is carrying out and displaying the work of the Father in calling out Moses by resting on Moses. But even these early books of the Old Testament long for a day when that will change. Look at Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, we read of this incident where God now comes to Moses and says, "No longer will you be the only one who is leading these people. You need help. You need others to assist you, others to lead, others to govern the people." And so God tells him, "I want you to gather 70 men who will serve as elders over the people of Israel." Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, we see this, first of all, this note that the Lord gives to Moses. Verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. So we see clearly then God is saying to Moses, Moses, I don't want you to bear this burden alone, and so I'm going to gather these 70 men. But God is not only saying, so we're going to set them apart. God also says, I'm going to take the spirit that rests on you and allow it to rest on them as well. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. So you bring out these group, and then you have two others in the camp, and they're showing that they've received, the spirit is resting on them as well, that they're prophesying. They were among those who registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. Now what Moses picks up on at this point, which will be clear from the next verse, is Moses perceives from Joshua's warning, from Joshua's exhortation, stop them, that Joshua's jealous for Moses. Right? Joshua wants Moses still to be very unique. Not only in the sense that he's Moses, even among the other elders, but he wants him to be unique and that the Spirit is upon him. At least that's what Moses perceives, because Moses answers him in verse 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Or he's asking him, are you jealous that these others have the Spirit as well? Because I want to share with you, Joshua, my heart. Here's what it is, he says. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So in this time then, this is still very early on in the Bible, as we've seen the Spirit of God working and raising up unique individuals. Now God says Moses is going to be a bit less unique in that the Spirit that's on him and put on others. And Moses reflects, this is a foretaste of what I long to see ultimately. So Moses here is longing that all of God's people would have the Spirit, that all of God's people would be prophets. Well, then God himself ultimately promises this very thing. Look at Joel chapter 2. Now, this is a very broad look at the Old Testament. We could spend a long time going through references to the Spirit in the Old Testament, but ultimately I want to get to the fulfillment of this, because we only have so many weeks this semester. But I want to show you that the heart that Moses reflected, this longing that the Spirit of God rests on all God's people, and that all of God's people would be like Moses, that God himself has that same desire. In fact, that is his promise in Joel chapter 2. Joel is promising the people of God, here's what the Lord is going to do. And then he says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So no longer, as remember, as we said in this storyline of the Bible, as the Bible unfolds, no longer is it going to be a unique individual. No longer is it even going to be Moses and 70 other unique individuals. But rather, God's promising in Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Remember Moses' longing? I wish that all of God's people had the Spirit and that all of God's people were prophets. And now Joel's saying, God will pour out a spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. So we see then the Spirit of God working uniquely in a few individuals, and yet this longing for God to do more than that, and this promise that He will. Well, I could also trace out many other things in the Old Testament, such as we've seen, I guess we could say, the activity of the Spirit is very, very strong in certain individuals, or He rests on certain individuals and this longing for more. we could also trace out, this is an interesting theme that develops in the Old Testament, and it isn't coincidence. When you read the Old Testament and you see things repeated in there, oh, this is a theme I've seen before. This is something that you should pay attention to. What the New Testament authors typically do is they read the Old Testament looking for the development of themes. Right? So why does the author of Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, mention Melchizedek? It's because Melchizedek doesn't just appear in Genesis 14, but he's brought up again in Psalm 110. So the author of Hebrews sees that God is developing something here with Melchizedek. Why in chapters 3 and 4 does he deal with the issue of rest? Because he sees that this is continually brought up in the Old Testament. One of the other things that God continually does in the Old Testament is he brings about promised deliverers through barren women. So this is something we read again and again. Don't you feel like every Old Testament story you read starts with, and so-and-so was unable to have children? I mean, it seems to happen again and again and again. You have these barren women. You know, why is this the case? Is it just because God wants us to know that at that time and in that culture there were a lot of barren women? Perhaps that is something that it helps us see. But I think ultimately what God is showing when he works through barren women is that he wants us to be unmistakably clear that what's going on throughout the storyline of the Bible is his work and not due to the abilities of men. Right? Isn't that how Paul contrasts Hagar and Sarah in Galatians? One of them basically represented the works of the flesh. Here's what man can do. Abraham gets with Hagar and they produce Ishmael. God says, that's not the promised line. That's not where the storyline of the Bible is going. It's rather going through Sarah. Why? Because that shows nothing about what man can do. That is strictly about what God can do. So you have this then during certain seasons of the Bible where you're looking at the Old Testament and you're saying, hold on, God is about to do something pretty amazing. You have the strong activity of the Spirit in certain individuals' lives, and you also have then these barren women who all of a sudden are now becoming pregnant and having children. Well then, when you turn to the Gospel of Luke and you look at the New Testament, if you have this in mind as you're reading the Old Testament, then all of a sudden you read the New Testament saying, whoa, this is something major that's developing. Again, all the key signs that we've seen in the Old Testament for how God is working through his Spirit, showing that it's his work and not the work of man, we see in Luke. Just a brief run through the first few chapters of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we read of this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we read, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. You typically read that in a story and say, well, then they're not going to have children. You read that in the Bible and you say, they're about to miraculously have children. Right? I mean, this is almost always what precedes it. They're barren, they're advanced in years. The Lord promises them to have a son and he will be named John. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink strong wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So it seems like now we have, again, a barren woman, God's doing something, this is going to be his work and his alone, and we have another one, a unique one, John, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this looks like, here's another one who will be like Moses, who will be like one of the prophets of the Old Testament, like David or the others who had the Spirit. But then you have another woman, a woman who is related to Elizabeth, and she is not simply barren, she's a virgin. So if before you said, if these women have children, that's pretty miraculous. If a virgin has as a child, that's absolutely miraculous. I mean, there's no hint of being able to explain this as the power of man. This is strictly the power of God. And sure enough, the angel comes to Mary. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So now not only a barren woman, but a virgin, she's promised she's going to have a son. How? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and overshadow her. John ultimately is born. And Zechariah, we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So now you have, again, it seems that the Spirit's activity is you know, broad here. Now Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah's son is promised to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, has been promised as the Spirit will overshadow Mary. Luke chapter 2, verse 26. This man Simeon has been waiting at the temple for the Christ child to come. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the spirits brought in the Christ child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. So again, the Spirit's activity, Luke is showing it again and again and again. Jesus then ultimately comes along and he is baptized of John, and look at what happens at his baptism. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." So now here's one whom the Spirit has rested upon, but more than that, God the Father is proclaiming, "This is my Son." So even as Elizabeth is barren and has John the Baptist, who's filled with the Spirit, and we say, yes, John is a unique one. In fact, Jesus says he is the most privileged unique one in this line. Right? You have, say, individuals like Moses, or David, or Isaiah, and all of them are saying along the way, one is coming after me. Right? Moses is saying, there's going to raise up for you another prophet like me. David is going to say, ultimately, according to Peter, he is going to say, there's one who is going to come from me, and he will not see corruption, for God will raise him up. Isaiah has the privilege of saying, the virgin will bear a son, or out of this stump of Jesse that has been cut down, there will come a shoot. So all of these individuals had the unique role of being uniquely called out by God, the Spirit put upon them so that they might tell of the one who is to come. Ultimately, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, that John the Baptist is the greatest born of woman. Wow. Greater than Moses? Yes. Greater than David? Yes. Greater than Isaiah? Yes. Greater than everybody who's lived before him? Yes. Why? What makes John so great? What makes John so great is that he doesn't get to say, there's one coming, there's one coming, there's one coming. John gets to say, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John clearly is now the unique one in this line. He is the one who is greater than all others because he gets to point out this is the very one. John the Baptist actually baptizes Jesus. So John is the one who says to the people, this one has finally come. What a blessed position. But even consider the logic of that. I mean, Don Carson has pointed out one time in a sermon that to say what Jesus says about John would be like me saying something like this. If Ray came up and said, this morning, the guy teaching our Sunday school class is Lee Tankersley, yada, 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 here he is. And I were to get up and to say something like this, Ray Van Est is the greatest man who's ever been born. And the reason he's so great is because he had the privilege of introducing me. Then you would say, it sounds like he's speaking well of Ray, but I think like he's speaking well of himself. Well, when Jesus says, John's the greatest born of woman, because the law and the prophets all prophesied until John. What he's saying is exactly that very thing. John's had the privilege of being this one who prophesied along with all the law and the prophets until now. He's the last one. He's the one who says, and there he is. So what Luke is then showing us is though you now have this barren woman and the activity of the Spirit coming through these individuals, John is the unique one because he points to one who's on a whole other line. One who is not born through a barren woman, but through a virgin. One who is not simply born through a virgin or has the Spirit resting upon him, but one whom the Spirit rests upon and the Father proclaims, this is my Son. And so then we read, in Jesus' life, not only does the Spirit rest on him at his baptism, but again, throughout his life, the Spirit's present. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, this is after his baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He goes to the wilderness, he's tempted, he comes out. Luke writes in chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Now we could go on as well and show in Jesus' life that even as he is raised from the dead, 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of that action as him being vindicated by the Spirit. So the Spirit is active throughout all of Christ's life. So throughout the whole storyline of the Bible, the one thing that I wanted you to see on that note before we get to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and what happened there is that the Spirit is not some kind of, God, the Spirit who's very isolated and not active at all, who's this kind of quiet, invisible, person in the Trinity. Rather, he is consistently active. Throughout the key storylines of the Old Testament, it's the Spirit who is active. When these all come to fulfillment in the New Testament, the Spirit is active. Even in the life of Christ Jesus our Lord, the Spirit is active. So the Spirit cannot then be in our minds the person of the Godhead who really doesn't do anything, who's just kind of there so that there can be three persons. No, the Spirit is obviously active. God the Spirit, who carries out and displays the work of the Father and the Son in the world. But let me show you then how... go ahead. Yes, question.
Raises a question in my mind.
Okay.
What is the activity of the Son at this point?
Yeah, I'm
especially in verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Well, isn't he also full of the Son, or more than full of the Son?
Right.
He's human, he's God, but he needs the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. I mean, Bill, you ask a doctrine of Christ question, so I'm going to ignore it. No. This is exactly... It's a good question. Right? I mean, this is a... I wasn't here 2 years ago when we taught doctrine of Christ. I don't know how that question would have been answered then. But I'll just show you quickly how we would answer that question. Right? So we have... one person, two natures, right? That's the key for the Son. He is the one God, and he has two natures. So the one person of the Son has two natures, a completely divine nature and a completely human nature, right? And you don't mix the natures or separate them into two persons, yada, yada. Okay. So now, we probably shouldn't have many follow-up questions on this, just because it would lead us astray, but I'll just try to explain briefly. Okay, let me think of this. The one person of the Son is consistently active through both natures. So Colossians 1 says, the Son upholds the world by his divine power. Okay. So is that ever not the case? Well, no, it's always the case. So the Son, at all time, as Jesus was walking the earth, as Jesus was a child, as Jesus was a baby, right, the Son is always upholding the world by his divine power. So at all moments, the person of the Son is operating through his divine power. So you can't say he wasn't acting in as God at this time. Whatever, right? So he's always doing that, and that's what Calvin labeled the extra, for anybody who wants to look up that. But anyway, also, the person of the Son is operating through his complete human nature. Anything that can be said of either nature can be said of the person. So Jesus can say, for example, not even the Son of God knows the day or time. Well, he would say, but doesn't God by nature know all things? Yeah, but anything that can be said of either nature can be said of the person. So that's why we would say, for example, Jesus can say, not even the Son knows X. But he also could have said, the Son knows all things, right? Either one of those would have been true. So when Luke then is focusing on Jesus doing this in the power of the Spirit, what we're seeing is that the Spirit is resting on him as the Son lives through his human nature, right? The same way that all men are called to live under the power of the Spirit. But don't use that then to pit against somehow he wasn't active in his divine nature. He's always active in his divine nature. Otherwise, the world implodes, right? But So yeah, that's how you would answer that question. It can be a little tricky, and this is why we should really appreciate the thought these men did in their councils. And when we go back to the person of Christ semester, then I'll take a whole Sunday school class so we can tease this out and everything. Yeah, but yeah, it's a good question. So the one thing I would just encourage you to do is don't see Luke's emphasis on the Spirit as a way to somehow say, so see, Jesus is in no way operating through his divine nature. He always is. But equally, he's the God-man. So it's the God-man, the Spirit of God's empowering him. That's probably confusing to some, right? But this is how we have to work it up. To all of us, it's hard. It's a hard thing. But anyway, so Jesus is operating the power of the Spirit. Let me say one more thing, and then we'll I'll stop for more questions. Ultimately, we just read then in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus says to his disciples, I want you now to wait in Jerusalem. Because something's going to happen. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, the text we read to open our time of Sunday school, we read that this promise of the Holy Spirit, this day that Moses longed for, this day that Joel prophesied, on that day I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, the sons and daughters will prophesy, the day that Moses longed for, that all of God's people would be prophets, that day happens in Acts 2. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when Pentecost arrived, they were all together, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is fulfillment of all of those things. And it's also a sign of the Father and the Son fulfilling their work. So now, if we just ask the question, okay, then what happened in Acts 2? What happened on the day of Pentecost? What I want to show you is that what happened on the day of Pentecost is simply fulfillment of the work of the Father and of the Son through God the Holy Spirit. But let me pause here before I then look at what's all happening on the day of Pentecost and see if there's any questions that you might have, except the kind of question Bill asks, which is a bit difficult. Takes some time and thinking, right? Of course, Bill's question, it is helpful for my first point I want to make, because it's a bit odd. Okay. Four things, then, I want to tell you that I think God's doing on the day of Pentecost. The first one is the Father fulfills the promise to his Son. The Father fulfills the promise to his Son. I want to show this to you from Acts 2, but let me just give you a little background. We'll ultimately look at Acts 2, starting in verse 32. But let me give you a little background to this. The Old Testament storyline, the storyline of the Bible, can be traced a number of ways, but one of the ways you can trace it is, and here's where the classic diagram comes into play, right? That I like to draw, that I didn't draw last week, right? You were gone 2 weeks ago, and I didn't even draw this, you know, where these are land masses. I have to say that because it doesn't look like that. And God places Adam on the world. And Adam is called God's son, right? That's when Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, he traces back so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, so-and-so, until he gets all the way to Adam. Adam, the son of God. What's it mean that Adam was the son of God? Well, the label son in the Old Testament represented a human being through whom God reigns over the earth. So this label son can speak of, denote, human being or human beings, we might say, through whom God reigns over the earth. So he places Adam. Adam is God's son. That means Adam is a human being through whom God is reigning over the earth. That's why God says to Adam, have dominion over all things. Right? Represent my rule. Well, ultimately, we know that in the fall, when the planet got a lot smaller, obviously, the whole earth is corrupt. Death reigns. Adam himself is now subject to the reign of death. But ultimately, even after this, God begins to promise that these things that we saw here, these are going to be redeemed. In fact, one of the ways that he begins this work of redemption is he calls to himself Abraham, an individual, and says, through your offspring, the whole earth will be blessed. And ultimately, God raises up a group from Abraham, his offspring, Israel, and guess what God calls them? His son. Why? Because they serve as a picture of what Adam pictured. Like Adam, when they come into the promised land, the land lay subdued before them. Well, that's language that we find back in Genesis. This is because God's showing us Israel's kind of carrying out what Adam is supposed to carry out. Adam is given the whole world over which to reign, and he fails. Israel is given a plot of land in the Middle East over which to reign, and guess what happens? They fail. Just as Adam was driven out of the garden, so Israel is driven out of their land. But God ultimately promises, I will raise up another. I will fulfill this promise. I will bring up one who will be my son, a human being through whom I will reign over the earth. Ultimately, God even promises through David, this one will come. And God says to David, David, after you have died, I will raise up one after you who will be to me a son. And then God makes a promise. So we could have David here, and the one from David will be God's son. And ultimately, every time one of David's sons was made king, they would read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is this enthronement psalm saying, you are now God's king. You are God's son. And in Psalm chapter 2, you can just stay in Acts 2. But let me just read this to you, because I want to ultimately end in Acts 2. But in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the Lord declares in Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, this would have been read at the king's enthronement. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So God is saying to David's son, the king, the promised one, ask of me, and I'm going to give you the whole earth. It's going to be yours. Well, ultimately, then, the whole Old Testament is looking for who is this son? Who is this one who will come from David? Well, Jesus comes along, and he lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross, looking like somehow he must be less than the promised one. But on the third day, God raises him from the dead. And look how, well, you can flip over now. But look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins his letter saying to us, Jesus has been made this one. Now, it's tricky language, but this goes back to Bill's question a little bit. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Okay? So that fits. Right? He's from David, from David's line. So he's descended from David according to the flesh. Verse 4. And was declared, in fact, the best translation of this word is appointed. Only I think the authors have trouble with that kind of language. And so they translate it declared, but the word means appointed. And was appointed to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul's saying as he opens Romans is, yes, from eternity past, God the Son exists and reigns from eternity past alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But when God the Son takes on flesh and becomes the God-man, Jesus. Jesus is now both God and man, right? He's the God-man. So the promise that God promised to bestow on the man who would be his son, that he would give to him all of the earth. Now, in one sense, God the Son already has all the earth, right? But in another sense, as the God-man, God the Father promises to the Son of David, ask of me and I will give to you all the earth as your possession. Well, then, when God raises Jesus from the dead, God declares, "This is now my Son. Today I have begotten you." What was the today? The today of Psalm 2 is the resurrection. We can read that in Acts 13, another text. But when God raises Jesus from the dead, he declares, "This is now the human being through whom I will reign over the world. This one is the one who deserves the title Son of God. Now he has been given authority over everything." This is why it is after Jesus' resurrection that he declares to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Why? Because unlike Adam and unlike Israel, here has come one who as a man deserves the title. Here is one who as a man is now appropriately called the Son of God, who is, ironically, God the Son. Right? So the God-man is the only one who could fulfill this. What's happening then in Acts 2 is that God is fulfilling this promise to his Son. Look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 32. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 32. Peter's preaching and he's saying, this is what God is doing. Here's what this all is about. He's already read and quoted Joel 2 saying this is now fulfilled. He then quotes David saying that David, being a prophet, knowing God would raise up one of his descendants, prophesied and said, "You'll not let your Holy One see corruption." He's going to say all that. Well, then he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," how's he exalted? How do you exalt one who is himself God? Well, again, this is God the Son. This is Jesus, the God man, the one who has taken on flesh. So Jesus lives as a man, and therefore he is exalted. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So Peter says, now that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is the unique God-man, the one who did what no other man can do and therefore has been exalted, as Philippians 2:5 says, therefore he has been given a name that is above every name. This one is now exalted. He has given all authority and all promise. And Peter says specifically, the Father has now given him the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what God is doing on the day of Pentecost is he is showing the promise that I made to my Son in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give to you the ends of the earth as your possession. On the day of Pentecost, God is screaming loudly and clearly, my Son has asked for the promise and I have given it to him. All the earth will now be his. So then, how does Jesus then go about making the ends of the earth his possession? The Spirit that was given to the Son, he has poured out on us. So that what do? We, by the power of the Spirit, go to the ends of the earth, to everywhere, saying, you must bow the knee to Christ, for he is the King. And he has died and raised so that you might be redeemed. So how is it then that the Father fulfills the purpose of giving all of the earth to his Son? And how is it that the Son takes possession of all of the earth? The answer is, it is as God, the Holy Spirit, carries out and displays the Father's and the Son's work in the world through his people that Christ shows that he reigns over every square inch of the earth and that every square inch of the earth is his. This is why it is important that the gospel not just go to some section of the earth, because Christ doesn't simply possess some section of the earth. It is important that it goes to every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation so that all the earth might know this is Christ's. So on the day of Pentecost, one of the things God is showing is, I am fulfilling the promise to my Son that the ends of the earth will be his possession. Let me stop there because I'm sure there may be questions, thoughts, comments here. Yes, Dan. kingdom is giving. Yeah. I think Daniel's sign language there is picked up as well, that the kingdom is given to him. And then ultimately what happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the Son then gives all things to the Father, that he may be all in all. Yeah. I think this is the same kind of imagery going on. When Paul, there, when Peter then says, David's promise is that the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, that promise is being fulfilled. That promise is being fulfilled through the power of the Spirit, through our witness, until all of Christ's enemies are his footstool. And at that time, then finally when the end comes, death itself will be destroyed. Right? Yeah, that he may be all in all. And all things subject to him, except, 1 Corinthians said, the Father, to whom he will be subject. Right? Yeah, good question. Jeremy.
With the storyline, is there any significance to that you have one man being the Son of God, Adam, then that leads to death, which then results in the nation being out of the sons of God, and which then leads to one man again being the Son of God, which then leads to a new covenant, which leads to...
Right. Yeah, Christ is made son, his appointed son, declared to be Son of God in power, ultimately so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? So when the end is finally here and the whole earth is made new and is right and everything, that day will come when Romans 8 says the sons of God are revealed. Well, what's that mean? That means when we ourselves are raised. So when we are raised from the dead, that's the revealing of the sons of God. How can we be God's sons? Because we've been united with one who is himself the Son of God. So, yeah, that's right. Ultimately, the storyline of the Bible comes back to one who is, so we have here, let's give him a name, Adam. Let's give him a name. Adam, right? This is the second Adam. Was the first Adam, or last. The significance of him being both the second and last Adam is he's the last. No one after him is going to affect the world like either the first one or he does. The significance of him being the second is no one between Adam and Jesus counts, really, in the same way, right? David's a great guy, but he's not like Adam. His sin's going to affect all of Israel. Adam's sin affected all the world. His righteousness is going to affect Israel. His righteousness is going to affect all who are in Christ, all who are in him. So, yeah, ultimately the storyline then focuses again on one who is called Adam, the second Adam. And through him now, the many are themselves made sons of God, so that we ultimately reign with him. So the ultimate hope is not simply that Christ himself reigns alone, but that he reigns above all of his brothers who reign with him, the sons of God. Which is why it's not sexist language, right, to translate the Bible sons of God. Because what we're trying to show all believers is whether you're male or female, you get to be ones through whom God reigns over the earth. You get to bear that unique title. Yeah, good question. Yeah. No, that's true. I mean, Jesus is second Adam. He's also the new Israel, the people, because he forms the new people of God. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good question. Yes, sir.
Is it safe to say, too, that we're actually in a much better position now because we don't have to be next to Jesus? We have the Spirit wherever we go, wherever we are.
Yeah, this is a fantastic point. I was going to use it in two ways. One of them is, don't you sometimes read stories like Moses and think, golly, I wish I were like him? And Moses would say, God forbid, I long for your day, you know, when all of you would have the Spirit. But even Jesus says in John 16:7, it's to your advantage that I go away. How can he say that? This is God the Son in flesh walking around on the earth alongside these disciples. And he says, it'll be advantageous to you if I leave. How? Because unless I leave, the Comforter will not come to you. But once he does leave, now Jesus says, he has been with you, but he will not only be with you, he will be in you. So now we have God the Spirit carrying out the work of the Father and the Son in our lives. That is a more blessed position. Then this is why, if I had my John diagram here still, I remember Moses, David, Isaiah, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest born of woman, but the least in the kingdom will be greater than John. So you could say, who's greater than David? You are. Who's greater than John the Baptist? You are. Why? Because John the Baptist got to say, there he is. We get to say, yes, we know who he is. We know what he did. We know of his life, his death, his resurrection. And the Spirit of God that was given to him has now been poured out in us. We're even more blessed than John. We know much more clearly than John knew how to bear witness to what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem those who have faith. Right? So, yeah, we are in a more blessed position. That's a great, great point. Any more questions? All right. Well, we're up on time, and I have a few more points I wanted to make, but I can easily make them next week, because the question I want to ask next week is this. Is this event of Pentecost repeatable? Now, I think we all know where we're coming from here, but you could kind of trace out something that says the disciples were weak men, powerless. They believed in Christ, though. They knew he had been raised from the dead. Jesus told them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit's come to you. Should we then, who oftentimes feel powerless, who feel weak, though we believe in the crucified and risen Christ, are we too in need of some Pentecostal experience? This baptism of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of. If so, that seems to be a big deal. If not, it seems that we need to then correct our thinking on this, because there are a large group of people who would say, yes, that is the case. So I want to answer that question next week. Is Pentecost repeatable? But before we do that, I'll just line you out just a couple other things that I think is going on the day of Pentecost, and then we'll lead into that question. So these two lessons fit well together. So, all right, let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the unique blessing that is ours. God, forgive us that we envy those who are less privileged than us. Forgive us that we envy Moses, and that we envy David, and we envy Isaiah, and we envy John the Baptist, when you've told us that we are even greater than them, because they couldn't declare as clearly as us, Jesus the Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was raised on the third day, has poured out his Spirit on all believers, so that the ends of the earth is being made his. Thank you for the privilege of being able to bear testimony to that. May we be faithful to do that. God forbid that we, your people, would somehow cease to go to the ends of the earth, so that it might be made clear the ends of the earth belong to our Christ, so that it might be made clear that he has people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, so that it might be made clear every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. But Lord, help us to continue to think well, and help us to affect our lives. Help us just to our minds to be conformed to the Bible. That's our great prayer. And Lord, it's a difficult book. It's hard. Even the revealed things that are not your secrets, the revealed things themselves are hard. And it takes difficult thinking and difficult working around even the kind of questions that were asked this morning, the kind of things we've done. Lord, it's challenging for us. But would you give us the grace to continue to think, so that my mind's continually shaped and corrected, so that our minds as a whole are continually shaped and corrected, so that we might live the kind of lives that are honoring to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Oh, that's all right. Oh, see there? They should be the ones.